Well, this evening we'll pick it up, our series in Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, verse 41 to chapter 5, verse 21. Then Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there, who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in time past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt, on this side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, who were on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Sion, that is Hermon, and all the plain on the east of the Jordan as far as the sea of Arabah, below the slopes of Pisgah. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Well, so far in chapter 4, we have seen Moses' review of what we've said is the role of the law that God has given, that God gave them at Sinai, the role of the law for Israel now that they are coming into the land, the promised land, to possess it. We've talked about how they've already dispossessed some of the people on the east side of the Jordan, and what, two and a half of the tribes are settled there. And as they go in, God is telling, through Moses, here is the role of the law in the land that you are going to possess. And we said how Israel must be careful to do all that the Lord has given them to do in his law, and that the covenant that God made with them at Sinai is something that Israel is to perform. It's something that they are to do. It's not just a set of beliefs that they are to acknowledge. It's not just, a covenant that they are to believe in the abstract. The covenant, as we said, is a way of life for God's people. And we talked about last time how Moses closes chapter 4 primarily talking about the importance of proper worship. Because Moses is very careful to point out that when Israel fails to worship Yahweh the way he told them, specifically not using carved images, then that is a covenant-breaking act. And that is when the covenant curses will be poured out. Right, we've talked about that before. There are curses for covenant breaking. There are blessings for covenant keeping. And what Moses is doing is he's relaying to Israel. He's getting them to know, to believe, to know and to live by the fact that there is a direct correlation between faithful covenantal worship and faithful covenantal living, something we talked a little bit about this morning. And we said how when their worship is corrupted, when a people's worship is corrupted, Yahweh promises that he will take away the land from them, the blessings, their inheritance that they've been given, and that he will scatter them among the nations. Right, that will be the punishment for Israel's unfaithfulness that will be the result of improper worship. And now, as we close chapter 4 and as we begin chapter 5, Moses will turn his attention to the law itself. So it's been, here's what you are to do, here's how to respond to the law, here's how you are to worship, here's what's going to happen if you don't keep the covenant. And then, starting in chapter 5, he gets to the law itself. What are the things Israel is supposed to be doing and not doing? What are they supposed to be careful to observe? And this section runs all the way up to chapter 26, and we could call that the section here, the terms of the covenant. Meaning, what is it that Israel is supposed to do when they get into the land? And obviously, Moses will begin the terms of the covenant with the Ten Commandments, which, as we've said, is the summary of the covenant, the summary of the law that God has given to them. And tonight, what we're going to do is we'll look at the introduction to the law, primarily in verses 1 through 5 in chapter 5, and then we'll touch on the prologue in verse 6, but we'll save the commandments, like I said, proper till next week, Lord willing. But before we get to that, we'll start in verse 41, where we left it last time. In verses 41 through 43, Moses gives us the cities of refuge that the accused manslayer could flee to for safety. Now, we're going to get to this later in Deuteronomy, so we'll deal with it in greater detail then. But we'll just note what Moses said. What Moses did is that he sets up three cities on the east side of the Jordan. So this is where the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and the tribe of Reuben, this is where they settle. And he set up three cities, one in the north, one in the central area, and one in the south. Again, exactly as it says, where the accused, someone accused of manslaughter, essentially, could flee to for refuge. Again, we'll get to that in greater detail later. And then starting in verses 44 through 49, he recalls what he's doing, right? He's giving to them the statutes, the judgments, the laws that they are to keep, and where they've been up until this point, right? He mentions Beth Peor. That's an important place. We know what happened there, right? That's where that first generation rebelled against Yahweh, or maybe where their rebellion culminated, because they had been in rebellion to him. That's significant for Israel to keep that in their minds of what happens, you know, false worship when they break God's covenant. And then he mentions the enemies that this generation defeated, Sihon and Og. That's important to keep there in mind, that the Lord their God, you know, defeated the Canaanites for them, that he dispossessed the people for them. And Moses traces the boundaries of the promised land on the east side of the Jordan as they are coming across into the promised land. And now we're going to spend most of our time here in chapter 5 in verses 1 through 5. And this is what we would call is the introduction to the law. So the law will start proper, the terms of the covenant, in verse 6 and on with the Ten Commandments. But Moses here begins to introduce or to tell them, to retell them, where they were when Yahweh their God gave them the covenant, the law that they are to perform, that they are to do. And he begins, Moses in verse 1, by calling all Israel together, and he tells them to listen. And really that's the first Hebrew word that's mentioned. Hear. That's what Israel is to do first. As they come and reestablish the covenant that God has made with them, the first thing they are to do is hear, right? And that's something that will dominate Moses' address throughout the book. We hear that over and over again, most significantly in chapter 6, right? Hear, O Israel. And right there, that's important. It might just sound like, oh, that's just part of what he's saying. It is, but it's important because what Moses is doing is that he's establishing Israel as a listening people. Right? They are to be a people that listens, hears, that hearkens unto the words of the Lord their God. Now, that sounds obvious, but the significance of that is that to be a listening people implies a people under authority. That there is something external to Israel, to us, that we need, that we don't have, that we need to be revealed to us. And that's what should define Israel, define God's people. They are a listening people. And Israel must always remember that they are a people who are under God's authority. They take direction from Him. And to do that, to be a covenant-keeping people, requires them and us to listen first, to listen to what God has revealed about Himself. Only then can we respond in faithful obedience to that. But it begins in hearing. And hearing is a submissive position. It's not talking. It's receiving the word of God. So Moses calls them to hear. And then in verse 2, he reminds them of the covenant that Yahweh made with them, or that he cut with them at Horeb, that's Sinai. And again, at the end of verse 1, the purpose of the covenant, the purpose of Israel as a listening people, is two things that he mentions: that they are very careful to learn and then observe. And we could say that's what listening is for. That's what Moses singles out: learning in order to do. Because that's the purpose of learning. The purpose of learning is to take that which is learned and then to carefully live it out. Right? Wisdom or information, or not wisdom, knowledge without obedience is folly. And God's people, the church, we are to be a listening people. We are to listen to Christ in order to do what He says. Like, that's why you study the Bible. That's why you learn the Bible. That's why you read the Bible. Not just because it's a good thing to do. It's so that you can learn it in order to do it. God's people should be a listening people. And what Moses will do here in these first five verses, or three through five anyway, is that he'll take this generation back to Mount Sinai when they first heard the voice of the Lord, when he spoke to them out of the fire. Right? Because that's when they became Yahweh's people. That's when he married them in the covenant at Sinai. And that's when they became a listening people. And interestingly, as Moses does this, as he takes this generation back to Mount Sinai, in verse 3, Moses says that this covenant was made with them, right? Remember, this is the second generation out of Egypt, and not with their fathers, which is an interesting way to put it, because who was the generation on the mountain? It was that first generation. And we know elsewhere, we are told that Yahweh made this covenant with their fathers. And in verse 4, he mentions that God spoke to the people face to face in the fire, right? That's talking about that first generation that met with God on the mountain after they came out of Egypt. So what Moses is doing is he's applying what happened at Sinai to that generation. He's applying this to the second generation, most of whom who were not there. Most of them were not at the mountain when God made this covenant. So the question is, what is Moses talking about? Did God make that covenant with the first generation? Did he not? Because right here, it sounds like he didn't. Well, there are a few layers here that we'll look at. And first, there is a sense, and this goes to the covenant-breaking aspect of God's, when God's people break the covenant, that there is a sense in which the covenant was not made, or it was not established with the first generation. And the reason we can say that, as Moses does, is because that first generation, they did not believe God, nor did they obey Him. Nor did they do what he told them. So what happened to them? They were wiped out. They were disinherited. You hear that all throughout Scripture, the threat or the punishment of being cut off from God's people. That's being uprooted, as if you were never there. In fact, you could argue that that first generation never even kept God's covenant at all. I mean, go all the way back to the golden calf. What was that? That was a covenant-breaking thing to do. The fact that they did not practice circumcision in the wilderness, right? Circumcision is a big deal. It's the sign of the covenant. And we know they didn't practice circumcision in the wilderness because the whole second generation is circumcised in the book of Joshua right before they go into the land, which means they hadn't been circumcised until that point. Why not? Faithlessness. We also know that there was hardly any evidence that they kept the Passover those 40 years in the wilderness. Plus, you have the rebellion of the 10 spies. You have the sin at Beth Peor that we talked about, right? All of that points to that the first generation never really kept God's covenant at all, which is why they were removed from it. And again, that goes back to the covenant curses at the end of chapter 4. That when God's people, when a generation, multiple generations, when they refuse or don't obey, don't believe Yahweh their God, then they are destroyed. They are removed from God's covenantal people. So this covenant, the blessings of it, are taken from that generation and given to this second generation now. They are the ones who inherit it. So that's one of the layers that Moses is talking about in verse 3, that God did not make that covenant with them because of their unbelief. It's as if he didn't. And there's another one layer to this in verse 3, because it also could be talking about the patriarchs. So their fathers that could have an eye on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, etc., the 12 tribes, the leaders of the 12 tribes, because God did enter into covenant with them, but the law had not been given, right? Passover had not been instituted, the priesthood didn't exist yet, the land had not been given. Now, that was promised to them, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were part of the redemptive covenant, but they weren't part of the, well, you could say, the full administration of it at Sinai. So, in one way, Moses is talking about the generation that died in the wilderness because of their rebellion, right? They are no longer part of the covenant. And he's also talking about, could be talking about, the patriarchs in a different way, not in an unfaithful way, just in a, this is before God gave them the fullness of the covenant that he did in Sinai. But the main point here is that this generation who is alive, they are the ones to whom the covenant has been given. They are the ones who are to go in to the land and to do what God has told them to do. That they are the inheritors of the blessing of the covenant, so they must be very careful to listen, to observe, to learn, and to do all that God has given. And the main significance here in verses 3 and 4 and 5 is that Moses makes sure to include this generation as if they were present at Sinai. Right, verse 4 says that they spoke to Yahweh face to face. Now, we don't mean that, Moses doesn't mean that literally, that they actually saw God's face, because we know from Exodus that no man can see God's face and live. Also, it was Moses that went up to the mountain and talked to God, and then came back and spoke to Israel. That's what Moses says in verse 5. And we know even then that that first generation couldn't even abide Moses talking to them, right? He had to put the veil over his face. They couldn't stand that. Not only were they scared of Yahweh, they were scared of Moses. But the idea of face-to-face there is better understood as intimacy. Not a literal seeing face. They met with God, and it's a description of the proximity that these people have to their God. Because in Exodus 33, when it says this, it's used of Moses, it says, Yahweh spoke to Moses face to face as a friend. And that's the point of the face to face. That Yahweh, the consuming fire, he met with his people, and yet they were not consumed. So it's a description of the closeness that God has to his covenantal people, which is an important theme all throughout Scripture, that God is with Israel, that he's near to them. Right? That's the point of the tabernacle, that's the point of the temple. But again, Moses applies this meeting with God face to face, he applies it directly to the second generation, even though, as we said, most of them weren't there physically. And that is an important function or part of the covenant, that its terms, which he's going to get to in the Ten Commandments, its terms transcend time and space, if observed faithfully. And by participation in the rituals, in the laws of the covenant, or we could say by observing the terms of the covenant faithfully, that brings this generation to the mountain in a very real sense. Moses says it's with us, these people alive, that God made the covenant. He tells them that you were there on the mountain. So the covenant, the meeting with God, is here and now for Israel, even on the east side of the Jordan. They're not at Mount Sinai, and yet Moses says this is happening now. Right? Not just there back then, 40 years ago. And it's almost as if by faith, they are the ones transported back to the mountain, and all that happened there happens to them again. And that's the significance of God's covenant, that it transcends time and space, that through faithfulness, those very same terms, those very same blessings apply across the generations. And that's what the rituals were for in Israel. The rituals like Passover, that's what it did. Every year, it represented that time, right? The action of God, it represented it to them and made them participants of it. So through the ritual, through faithfulness, the covenant is made again and again. And that's what the liturgy does. That's why we observe, or why we should observe, the liturgical calendar. That each year, by observing it in faith, we are made participants of the history and the relationship that God has with his people. It's real. It's not just a commemoration, we represent it here. So in the Christian liturgy, we are able to be present, literally present at Christmas, at the manger. Same thing with Good Friday, same thing with Easter. So through the ritual and through faith, we experience what God has done for us, who we are in relation to him, again and again, which is why the observance of those feasts, Lord's Supper, is so important. So through the covenant, Israel is made participants of what happened at Sinai. What happened there is true for them in their history. And that will be true for each successive generation if they listen, if they learn, and if they observe all that God has spoken to them. So verses 1 through 5, Moses reestablishes the covenant with this generation. And then beginning in verse 6, Moses turns towards the law itself, the Ten Commandments, right, again, which is the summary of the law. And this is what Israel needs to do. And as we'll see, we'll go through each commandment next week. But what we're going to do for the remainder of our time tonight is we'll make some introductory comments about God's law. We'll get to the laws proper next week. But we'll go through and talk about what is the role of God's law, how should we understand it, how does it apply nowadays. And some of this will be an overlap of what we did in Sunday school, but it's important enough to bear repeating. So first, some introductory comments. First, we'll start with the obvious, and that is the eternal validity of the law, or the eternal validity of the Ten Commandments. And again, we talked about this in Sunday school, but the question of, is the law of God for us Christians? Right? Is the law of God something that we are still to be observing today? Well, we said in Sunday school, that's kind of a silly question. We saw how it's thoroughly a Christian thing given to God's people. And as we read in Matthew, but we know throughout Scripture, that Christ says that he does not come to destroy the law, but what? He comes to fulfill it, or he comes to complete it. He doesn't do away with it. And we know that Paul tells us in Romans 3 that the law is not nullified by faith, but rather we establish the law. We know that the writer of Hebrews applies Jeremiah 31, right, about the new covenant to the church now that it's written on our hearts. Right, and there's more that we could get to that proves the law of God is for all of God's people for all of time. Right, Christ being the fulfillment of the law doesn't mean he puts an end to it. What that means is that the law is a revelation of God. We said that this morning, that God, the law of the Ten Commandments are a revelation of God's character that is manifest perfectly in the Lord Jesus, which is why we said that the first use of the law is Christological. Right? The law points to Christ, and Christ reveals God's law perfectly. Or we could say, maybe better, is that Christ is the point of the law. And if Christ is the point of the law, then there's no age that it's not significant for us, that it's not still binding on us. And that's something that the Pharisees, you remember just going through the Gospels, that they missed so badly about the law. Because the Pharisees were scrupulous law keepers. But what did they miss? What does Jesus reveal, like, for instance, about the Sabbath day? He's Lord of the Sabbath, right? What does that mean? It means he's the point of it. It's not keeping the law kind of separate or for this other thing. Jesus comes and he reveals, first of all, how to keep the Sabbath perfectly, or that he is our Sabbath rest. Right? That's the whole point. And if you don't have that straight, if you don't have Christ straight as the goal of our law keeping and to conform ourselves to him, well, then you're not going to get any of it. So, yes, God's law, the Ten Commandments, is valid for all times, which means, again, that Jesus is not setting aside the Old Testament. But I think that happens generally, that we think, oh, the Old Testament is not for us, or if the law is not binding for us anymore. Usually that happens because of the way we divide up the law. You've heard what modern Christians, a lot of people, talk about the different categories of the law. And we've done that, we've divided it up in three ways, right? The moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. Right, those are the three sections that people often divide God's law up into. And that's happened partly because of Christ's fulfillment of the law means there are certain practices that we don't do anymore. Right? That's usually applied to the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system, and all of that. So there are parts of the law that we don't do, and so we want to distinguish them from other laws in certain ways. And if you read through our Westminster Confession of Faith, our standards, that's what it talks about essentially. The eternal validity of the law is really only applied to the moral law, not to the judicial and not to the ceremonial. And while you can understand why we divide it up that way, it can be helpful, a helpful tool for teaching, but that's not really the way Scripture reveals God's law to us at all. Right? Because in the Old Testament, there was no division into those different categories. The law is just the law, and all of it was to be followed, and all of it pointed to Christ. And so as we look at God's laws, we get into it more next week, an over-generalized principle about it is we do not alter, or what is not altered or set aside in the New Testament is still binding for us today. That's the operating principle that we'll work with. If the New Testament doesn't alter it or set it aside, a certain law or a certain practice, then we are still required to do it. And a good example of that is circumcision. Right, because the New Testament is very clear that because of Christ, Gentiles don't need to be circumcised in order to be members of God's family. Right? That's not a requirement for Gentiles. So there are some changes, but even then, I mean, in Acts 15, it took an entire council to figure that out. So even then, we have to take each law and look at it carefully. So certain laws are completed in Christ, but that doesn't apply to the whole to whole categories. And so again, the principle for us is we have to take each law in light of Christ's teaching, in light of the apostles, the New Testament, and see its validity or not. And that's why we read, again, from Matthew 5. It was a longer section, but in that chapter and throughout that sermon, Jesus is applying God's law to those who would follow him. That's what it is. It's applications of God's law. It's not setting it aside. It's not nullifying it. And Jesus' applications come directly from the law, from the Ten Commandments. All right, we read that with the Sixth Commandment. He applies murder, the prohibition on murder, to what goes on in our heart so that we know that our anger is a violation of God's law. Does that go away? No, of course not. And he does the same thing with lust and other sins as well. So we need to be careful in how we think and apply each law in light of Christ and in light of the kingdom now having come to earth. So that's the first thing. That's what we'll kind of set as the introductory or as what we're going to do as we look at God's law, the Ten Commandments. Which laws are binding on us? Which laws have been set aside or completed or fulfilled in Christ? That's the first thing. And second, by way of introduction, is the three uses of the law. Right? There are typically three ways that we understand the law to be useful for us today. We'll go through those pretty quickly. And that's usually, again, divided in three categories. The first one is that the law reveals to men the holy character of God, right? We've talked about that, which is fully manifest in Christ Jesus. So that is what the law did for Israel. It revealed to them who their God is. As you said this morning, his likes, his dislikes, what he does, his character. The law of God is the unveiling of God for the expressed purpose of our confirmation to him. So the law reveals God, it reveals who he is, and at the same time, the law reveals ourselves. It reveals the sin and our inability to keep the law. And that is an important function of the law, right? It reveals God to us, but it also reveals ourselves. That's what Jesus does. He reveals that anger, everyone struggles with anger or is angry at some point, that anger is a violation, it's a sin. And that awakens our need, what, to deal with our anger? We can't necessarily do that ourselves, so we are driven to Christ, who sets us free to conform ourselves to him. So the first use of the law, it reveals Christ, and it reveals our need for him. The second use of the law is that it informs us how to live in response to God's grace. As we said, the covenant is a way of life for Israel. It's not just some things to be done at certain times and certain days. There is that aspect of it, but it's a lifestyle. And the important thing here is that Israel doesn't get to decide how they will respond to God. They don't get to decide how they will live by the faith that they have in him. Same thing for us. We don't decide that. God has revealed himself and how we should respond. But again, that's the significance of verse 1. We're a hearing people. We're listening people. We take direction from God who tells us how to live, how to act, what to do. And again, this isn't legalism. Israel doesn't keep the law in order to be saved. We don't obey, we don't keep God's law in order to be redeemed by Christ. It's out of response, out of love that we respond to him in faithful obedience. So that's the second use of the law. It reveals to us how we are to live in response to the mercy and grace of God. And the third use of the law is that it works to restrain sin in us and in society. In fact, that could be one of the primary goals of it, that it restrains sin, us individually and socially. And that's important because we've talked about this many times. What is mankind's greatest enemy? What's Israel's greatest enemy? Is it Sihon, Og, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Romans? Those aren't, they're not friendly. That's something to be dealt with. But as Jesus comes and he reveals, the greatest enemy of all mankind is sin. And that's when Israel will face its most, dire circumstances and punishments is for their sin. Individually, you know, politically, whatever it might be. And the law is meant to restrain sin. At least that's what it does, it's meant to do when we observe it correctly. So those are the general categories of the use of the law. It reveals our sin, right, thus pointing us to Christ. It informs us how we are to live in response to Christ and our salvation. And it restrains sin in us and in society. Third thing, by way of introduction, is that the law, the Ten Commandments, it requires two chief duties of God's people, of Israel, of us as the church, and we know this, we've talked about this before, but you could sum up the Ten Commandments in two commandments, which are love God and love our neighbor. And that's really what Moses is distilling here to Israel. The two primary chief things that they are to do are to love God with all of their heart and to love their neighbor as themselves. That's what Jesus comes and says is the two greatest commandments. Now, we could ask, what does it mean to love God with all of your heart? Or what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, that's what the Ten Commandments are for. And the first five commandments teach us how to love God, first and foremost. And then Commandments 6 through 10 teach us how to love our neighbor. And that's the summary of the law. Here's how you live in response to God's grace. Here's how you live in response to his mercy for you. Love the Lord your God. And love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the introduction that we have here in the first five verses, and we'll explain that out as we go through the Ten Commandments. But I want to end really quickly with verse 6. It's the prologue to the law, and you could say it's the motivation that Israel has to keep God's law. Because whenever we start talking about obedience, it's this tedious taxing. Okay, there's a whole thing, a list of things I got to do now. Not to mention we have to deal with the Canaanites right away. That's enough. But now I got this whole laundry list of things to do. And we've talked about the complacency that can settle in on God's people, specifically the complacency as you get older, as you get settled, and obedience just isn't that big of a deal. Or it becomes less and less of a deal to obey God properly, to worship him correctly. And so what needs to happen as kind of the introduction or the emphasis of the law is to keep the motivation for obedience always in our minds. Why do you do what God says? For instance, why, when tempted with lust, do you not do it? Why? Lust, what? The temptation to lust, it feels good. You want to do that. It's playing on a desire that God has given you that's sinfully skewed. But why not? Why not get angry with your spouse, with your neighbor? Why not steal when no one's looking? What's the motivation that we have for that? What's the motivation for Israel to keep God's law? And that's what Moses outlines, or what Yahweh speaks to Moses in verse 6. It reveals why Israel should trust God and keep the covenant that he made with them, even when they don't feel like it. Even when they'd rather give in to their temptation to serve idols, to make carved images. And there are two things to note here, very quickly. First is that God says that I am the Lord your God. That this God, God of heaven and earth, is theirs. And that's the significance of the covenant. As we said, that he has taken a people to himself. It's an intimate relationship. It's closeness. He is for them. We've talked a lot about that he is for their good. That's why he gives them the law. It's not to impose some arbitrary standards on them, right? Just to prove God's authority. He gives them their law, as an act of kindness, as an act of mercy to them. But this God is for you. So when he tells you not to do something, that's good for you to do, even if you want to do it. Obedience to his revealed will is good. It's for your benefit. So that's the first thing. That's the first motivation, is that this God is working for Israel. And second, is that he is the God, this is what Moses draws out in verse 6, that he is the God that saved them from tyranny and from slavery, right, in Egypt, and he gave them their freedom. He rescued them after 400 years of serving pagan, godless country leaders, Pharaoh, and now they are freed to love and serve, to have intimate relationship with the one true God. In fact, that's what their freedom is. It's service to God. And that's what frames the law, the duty of God's people, that through his saving grace, they are his, and that they are now free. They are free in him. That's the reality. That's the motivation that Israel has to observe all that God has commanded them. He's for them, and God acts on their behalf. He gives them what's best for them, freedom to serve and to obey him. And that is the very thing that points us to Christ, or that's the very thing that Christ fulfills. That Christ did that for us. That through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, he saved us from tyranny. He saved us from slavery to our sin, to death, and he gives us our freedom. That's what Christ promises, life, life in him. And then, when we have life in him, we are free to be what he created us for, to be a people conformed to his image. Christ does the very same thing for mankind. He frees us in order to serve and to love him. And we are to respond the same way that Israel was to respond, in faith, believing that Christ is our God, that Christ is for you. He's not a dictator, some tyrant that just wants to impose his will on you. Christ's rule, his kingship, is for your benefit. Christ fights for you. And he has rescued you from the enemy that you are most helpless against. And faith is believing that and then responding in loving obedience to him. And God's law is a gift to us. It's a gift because it's a manifestation of Christ himself. It's a picture of him given to us so that we might conform ourselves more closely to him. And his law is how we conform ourselves more closely to the Lord Jesus, right? And that's the motivation we have, that it's Christ is the one who brought us out of slavery. He brought us out of bondage so that we might joyfully, freely serve him. And that is our chief duty, right? As we look at the laws, we go through it. Our chief duty is to serve Christ by living according to his direction. That's what you have been freed for. So let's pray that the Lord gives us strength to listen to him and to be careful to observe all that he has commanded us. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love to us. God, we thank you that you, in your mercy, you have given yourself to us, God, in the Lord Jesus, in your law, through your Spirit. And God, we ask, Lord God, that you make us a people, that you are convicting us of our sin and making us a people that listen to your word, God, that hear your voice and conform our lives to it. God, we ask that you give us a desire to obey your law as you have revealed it to us. God, that we might in faith and in joy lovingly serve the Lord Jesus for his love and his faithfulness to us. God, make this a work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.